Good morning. Welcome and happy Easter. We'll start with that traditional Easter greeting. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Should we try that again? I bet you weren't expecting that. So, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Just to let you know, there will be a second message today in the question people ask series, and the question we're going to ask tonight, which links in with this morning, is did Jesus come back to life? And just to say that we are getting prayer requests from various people in the community at the moment, so just remember those. I won't go into details, but just remember those people who are in need of our prayers at the moment. And there are many people who are fearful, feeling locked in, feeling concerned about various things, about family members and about people who are working with coronavirus victims and people who are who have the virus themselves. So let's just pray for those people. This evening we will be looking at the resurrection that the Christians celebrate every year at Easter and weighing the evidence for it. Well, this morning I want us to think about a very important event. We can all remember certain events, can't we? We can all remember where we were when certain things happened. There are some things that have that much significance for our life, for our generation. I think of the assassination of JFK, John F. Kennedy, back in 1963. Many people say they remember where they were when they heard that news. I actually wasn't born then. I was born one day later. If anybody goes and looks the date up, they can find out my birthday. I was born one day later. They also know how old I am now. Elvis Presley's death in 1977. I do remember that. September the 11th, 2001, 9/11. I think we all have vivid images in our minds of what happened on that day and where we were when we heard. We can think of other events, can't we? They're probably before our time. We can think of the sinking of the Titanic in 1912. We think of the Battle of Hastings in 1066. They're all significant dates in history. I suspect that history will look back on the time that we're going through at the moment as a significant date in history. 2020 will be remembered as the year of COVID-19. And I wonder whether we'll remember, looking back in days to come, where we were when we heard the word coronavirus, or when we heard of COVID-19. Well, today I'd like to think about probably the most significant event in human history. It's difficult to pick out a single event in Jesus' life, but this one certainly is the one that the gospel writers spend a lot of time about. It was the central part of his story. Took place 2,000 years ago in an obscure part of the Middle East, and it involved people of very humble origins. It shouldn't be something that anybody still remembers, that anybody still talks about, that even made it into the history books. But here we are 2,000 years later, still talking about it and still celebrating these events. We're continuing our series in Mark, and we conveniently come to that story, the story of the first Easter. We've seen Jesus in the upper room instituting the Last Supper. We've seen him predict his betrayal. We've seen his disciples desert and disown him. And we've seen him subjected to a kangaroo court and be condemned to death. Well, I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to read from Mark chapter 15, verse 16, through to chapter 16, verse 8. So let's pray together, and then we'll read those verses. Lord and Father, we thank you that as we come to you, we have the privilege of remembering these things in our fellowship this morning. And pray, Lord, that as we listen to these things, as we consider these things, that you would open our hearts, let us hear your voice, that you would speak to us, bless us in all things. And Lord, we look to you now, to the future. We look to you to hold us in the palm of your hand. And Lord, we look to you to guide us in the way forward. We commit our way to you, Lord, praying that you would bring it to pass, and pray, Lord, that you would be with us, speak to us this morning, grant us a sense of your presence as we consider your word together. Amen. So Mark chapter 15, and we're starting to read at verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. They began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat at him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and then led him away to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each one would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." They crucified him, also heaping insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on his stick and offered it to Jesus. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard this cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So at the evening approach, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And they entered the tomb. They saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus of the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. We aren't quite done with Mark yet. There will be two more messages in this series in Mark after this one, and then we'll move on to something else. Well, let's again remind ourselves, and we've done this pretty much every week as we've looked at Mark, haven't we? What Mark says in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Those two themes, Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, run throughout Mark's gospel from verse 1 onwards. His life, his ministry, his miracles and his teaching all point and attest to what Mark says in verse 1. His entire mission is to proclaim Jesus as the anointed one and Messiah and as the Son of God. Those themes are again brought into vivid relief in this narrative of his death. They're played out before us again. I hope some of you managed to listen to the link that I sent round on Friday of Jonathan Thomas speaking at the joint Marpus Road and Emmanuel Good Friday meeting. It was all online this year. There wasn't actually a meeting. And it's sort of Jonathan Thomas is always worth listening to. So it was. I hope you did manage to tune into that. But actually, as I was listening to him, I was thinking, well, he's just preached most of my sermon for Sunday. Well, it is Easter. And I guess you would expect there to be a bit of overlap. I can only say this. He had 3 points. I've got 5. So hopefully this will almost be twice as good. First point is this, that Jesus was mocked as the Messiah. We've all heard that phrase, haven't we? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I think any of us who've been made fun of in the school playground know that words can be the cruelest weapon of all. Words can be like x-rays. If you use them properly, they'll go through anything. You read and you're pierced, said Aldous Huxley, the author of Brave New World. Words can be like x-rays. If you use them properly, they'll go through anything. It's also said that never a true word was said in jest. And in their taunting and mocking of Jesus, the Roman soldiers here perform an anointing of sorts. There's a mock coronation going on here. The Messiah was regarded as the king who would come from the line of King David and would come to set his people free. That's what they were looking for. That's what they were expecting. And that's exactly what the soldiers anoint him as they perform this mocking of him. We read these words, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that's the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they'd mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him away to crucify him. They didn't intend it as an anointing. They intended it as mockery and humiliation. It was all part of the process of crucifixion, which was meant to humiliate and dehumanize someone. But here we see all the trappings of a coronation, don't we? There was a robe. There was a crown. There was a stick or a scepter. They bowed before him. They hailed him as King of the Jews. And even the charge that was nailed to the cross with him was King of the Jews. They may have been mocking, but they were carrying out God's plan here. Another one of those historical events that's in everybody's memory is the coronation of Queen Elizabeth in 1953. It was one of the first big televised events. Sales of televisions went through the roof. That's when television became a popular medium in this country, apparently. I wasn't around then either. But most of us have a picture in our minds of the footage that we've seen of the coronation. There was a robe. There was a crown. There was a scepter. They bowed in reverence to the queen and they proclaimed her as the queen. This event took place 7 days after Jesus rose into Jerusalem. And the people all cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Just hours before this, that same crowd had turned on him and rejected him and requested that Barabbas be set free instead of him. Here these soldiers inadvertently and mockingly declare him as king. What does Psalm 2 say? Psalm 2 says this, verses 1 to 6. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Henry Temple Leslie writes these words in his hymn. Shout the God enthroned above, trumpet forth his conquering love, praises to our Jesus sing, praises to our glorious king. He was mocked but anointed as king. Secondly, he was confessed as the Son of God. We move on here to the crucifixion. There's a very brief but a graphic depiction of the crucifixion here. Crucifixion was a humiliating and a brutal business. It was reserved by the Romans for non-Roman citizens. The only exception to that was in case of treason. It was barbaric. It was probably one of the worst forms of execution ever devised by humanity. It began with a beating and a scourging, which resulted in massive blood loss. Many victims didn't even survive the beating. We read that Jesus was weak and was struggling to carry the cross or the cross piece that was on his shoulders. So they plucked a man from the crowd, a man named Simon from Cyrene, to carry the cross. And we get one of these little details that Mark just drops in from time to time, that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, we believe that Mark was writing these words to the church in Rome at the time, who were undergoing persecution. And it's widely believed that they may not have known Simon, but that Alexander and Rufus were members or involved in that church in Rome. There was a record of a Rufus involved in the church in Rome at that time. And it's thought that these two men were probably known to the hearers or those reading this letter. Psalm 22 just runs all the way through this account in Mark. And we'll delve into that in a minute. It was the third hour, that's about 9 a.m. They counted time from 6 in the morning. So 9 a.m., the nails were driven into his hands and his feet, and he was hung on a cross to die. Psalm 22, verse 16 says this, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Told in verse 24 of Mark 15, they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Psalm 22, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The weight of his own body would have dislocated his shoulders as the crosspiece was dropped onto the upright. Psalm 22, verse 14, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, which was meant as a sedative. It was meant to numb his senses, but he refused it. Nothing was going to take away the agony of what he was facing. They crucified him between two revolutionaries. He literally took the cross that was meant for Barabbas. Verse 31 of chapter 15. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him, saying to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Well, Psalm 22 and verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The psalmist all those years before looked forward to this time. Something in his own experience, in the experience of David, who wrote those words down, looked to his descendant and wrote those words that meant so much to him, but that applied directly to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And about noon, when the sky went black, he cried out directly from Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he suffers that perceived abandonment of his Father, the greatest pain and punishment of all, as God pours out on him the wrath of sin of mankind. And then we hear that hard-nosed centurion who's mentioned in three of the four Gospels, that man who'd seen many men executed. You know, he'd been there, he'd done that. He had several t-shirts. We read this. When the centurion who stood there facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This hard man who'd signed on the dotted line to protect the interests of Caesar is the first person in the Gospels to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, this Gentile, this executioner. And it's in Jesus' dereliction, it's in his humiliation, it's in his utter weakness that gazing into the face of this crucified man, he recognises Jesus Christ as the Son of God. God reveals his glory in his Son, and he's most gloriously revealed at the cross. It's only when we stand before the cross and gaze into the face of the crucified Christ that we truly, honestly understand who he really is. He was confessed as the Son of God. He was declared as a Redeemer. Well, who declares him as a Redeemer? Well, God declares him as a Redeemer. There's more going on here than just the death of a man. We read these words. And when the sixth hour came, that's about midday, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, that's about 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus' cry was in Aramaic. It was confusing. They thought the word Eloi meant Elijah. They confused it with the word Eli. The sky turned black. The light of God's face was hidden from mankind. The darkness was a symbol of judgment. And for 3 hours, judgment was poured out not on the ones who deserved it, but on the innocent Lamb of God who was nailed to the cross. The temple curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the priestly courts outside was torn in two. The part of the temple where the priests would once a year enter in and offer sacrifice for the sins of the people was now open to the world. It's dramatic. It's apocalyptic language. As we've mentioned before, it's exactly the same phrase that we read in chapter 1 at Jesus' baptism. And we read in verse 10 of Mark chapter 1. When he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. It's the same phrase. Something new has happened here. Something as dramatic has happened here. The old has passed. The new has come. God's kingdom is here. There's no more priests, no more need for priests, no more need for sacrifice, no more division. The price is paid for sin, and once for all, the way is open. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 to 19 say this, "Therefore, if any was in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us to the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message, the message of reconciliation. The fall and corruption of humanity that occurred in the Garden of Eden was reconciled, justified, made new at the cross of Christ. There's no more condemnation, no more guilt, no more division. The old is past, the new has come. He was declared as Redeemer, but he was buried in apparent defeat, in ignominy. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of a rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. We've seen horrific scenes this week from New York as mass graves have been dug for the thousands of coronavirus victims that are being laid to rest. The bodies of crucified criminals were usually unceremoniously thrown into a communal mass grave. Remember, someone who has died of crucifixion is seen as being cursed by God. They took no trouble or time over where the body was disposed of. Well, we're told here that Joseph of Arimathea, who suddenly appears from nowhere, he's someone we're told is waiting for the kingdom of God. We'll come back to Joseph next week. But he went to Pilate and he asked for the body. Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. Victims of crucifixion can take days to die. But Joseph was allowed to take the body down, and we're told that having wrapped him in a linen cloth, he buried him in a grave and cut out of a rock and rolled a large stone in the way. Now, common commentators say that this stone was actually a huge boulder. It would have been rolled downhill into place in a channel cut out of the ground. And it was put in place to seal the tomb. It was large enough that in order to unseal it, it would have taken several men to roll it back uphill again. This was it. This was the end of the line. The dream had come to an end. 3 years of ministry, 3 years of companionship, 3 years of expectation had all come to nothing. Despite what Jesus had told them about coming back to life, disciples really had no expectations of anything else. It was over. The life that had promised so much was ended in ignominy and in defeat. And if it had ended there, that would be all we'd ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth. He wouldn't even have made a footnote in human history. Messiahs came and went in those days. People were crucified every other day. He would have just been another one of those. But notice who was there when they laid him in the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. There's a lot of Marys mentioned in this story. But it's important to notice who was there the morning after the Sabbath. Because Jesus was, from defeat, was proclaimed as victor. We read this. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Well, some have suggested that women just got confused. They went to the wrong tomb. They got lost. Well, women were considered very reliable in those days. But who was there on both occasions? Well, Mary Magdalene was there. This was someone who had known Jesus well. She's someone who loved Jesus. She'd followed him. She'd been miraculously healed by him. Could she really have got that badly lost? She was there when he was put in the tomb. She went back there first thing the day after the Sabbath. But there's a proclamation here, isn't there? There's a victory here. We read this, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Well, what does that mean? Well, it means he won. It means that death couldn't hold him. It means that death didn't get the last laugh. It means that Jesus is alive. I've seen the phrase frequently on social media recently. I don't know who's putting it around, but I've seen it quite a few times. Jesus is alive, and that makes all the difference for today. Jesus is alive, and that makes all the difference for today. In these days, more than ever, we need to understand that Jesus isn't the end, that death isn't the end. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and that means everything for us. Because he was raised, we will be raised. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all should be made alive. He's the first fruits. In Adam all die. In Christ all live. If we're in Christ, because he's been raised, we will be raised. What does that mean to us? What does that mean to us? 2,000 odd years later, surrounded by concerns and worries and difficulties, what does that mean to us? Well, the first thing is this. Have we actually crowned him as king of our lives? The soldiers mocked him. They made a mockery of his anointing, but anoint him they did. Have we placed him in that place of highest honour in our lives? Secondly, we looked into the face of the crucified Jesus and declared him as Son of God. Have we really understood exactly who he is and what he did and what it cost him? Have we really understood what it is to know him as our Saviour and Redeemer, to have free access to God through him, to be reconciled despite our sin to the holy, true, faithful, loving God? And have we experienced what it is to be buried with him, to know our old life put to death and to have a new life in him? We're not just given a change of heart. We don't just turn over a new leaf when we come to Christ. We're told we're new creations. We have a completely new life, free from guilt, freely forgiven, cleansed, made right with God, and made a child of God. And do we really know this? Do we appreciate this? Now, more than ever, do we appreciate that if we're in Christ, death has no hold on us. Death doesn't have the last laugh. And we are secure in him forever and ever and ever and ever. Many years ago, I heard a preacher preach on 1 Corinthians 15. There's a chapter that's all about the resurrection. And he said this, there are 58 verses in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And he said, the chapter splits very nicely into two parts, the first 57 verses and the last one. And this is the last verse. This is the verse 58 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Well, we began with those traditional words, he is risen, and we'll end with a reply, he is risen indeed. Amen.